To that, how great is our God, huh? Amen? Amen. A couple other things I forgot to mention. One is the Operation Christmas Child Boxes. Those are due 2 weeks from today, November 13th. And we say due because from here we take them to the distribution center on Sunday afternoon. They'll go to Stockton, that's where it is. And then from there they get shipped out to another center somewhere. And then eventually they get sent overseas. So if you have taken boxes, if you could please bring them back. And if you have, thank you for your part in that. And then the other thing is our church directory. We're in the process of putting together a new directory with pictures this time, and I've been sending it out in my newsletters the last couple weeks. But if you don't have, if you're digitally challenged, you don't feel like doing it on the computer, we have a form back there you can fill out with name, address, all that. And we would like a picture of you, your family, a married couple, whatever you want to send. But my warning is that husbands, don't just send the picture in without getting your wife's approval first, okay? And if you need your picture taken, we'll take it here. We can do it today or next Sunday or anytime in between. And then it'll be on my phone or Donna's phone or whatever. And Donna Griffin is the one that has taken up this big challenge, and I don't have her email up here in front of me, but I know it's Mama Griff something, so that's who you send it to, all right? I've said about a million times, so I'll try to quit saying It's great to have you here, and this is, there you go. You know, every week I put a lot of effort and work and time into the message, and I pray over it. And I was thinking this week how you want it. You know, most pastors, when I went to school and they taught us how to preach a sermon, they said an introduction, 3 points, a poem, and the conclusion. And they told me at that time that sometimes 80% of your sermon could be the conclusion as you try to wrap up and make application. And sometimes it flows, sometimes it doesn't. We've been in Acts chapter 13 for a few weeks. We spent a lot of time in Acts chapter 12, so much time, in fact, that I ripped my Bible page on that page. And so I'd like to move on, but we have to get through chapter 14 before I can actually turn the page. So we might be here a while. But so as we go, there's things that come up along the way, and I don't want to rush through anything. This week we're going to look at 4 verses. Five verses, and we will make application to that. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the 13th chapter, and I'll ask you just to hold there for a minute as we look at an introduction that will set our sights on what God has to say to us this morning. The Bible is the record of Jesus Christ, all right? It's God presenting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And we've heard that, heard it, and heard it all throughout our lives. But to this crowd that Paul is preaching to here in the city of Antioch, this is earth-shattering news. They knew Jesus. They saw him, many of them. They realized his background and his genetics and all that kind of thing, and they didn't see anything special. And I mentioned last week that I don't know how you could not, even the family, you know, Jesus' own family wanted, they had a conference because they were like, what are we going to do with Jesus? He's kind of talking about being the Son of God and all this crazy stuff. And they didn't even recognize it, but I don't know if you had a perfect child. I know most parents think their children are perfect. I know our children were perfect. Unfortunately, when they got out of the house, they lost some of that perfection because we weren't around to influence them so much anymore. No, how could you not see that Jesus was the perfect child, the perfect brother, the perfect son, you know? And for the people that saw him healing people and raising the dead, you would think that they would recognize there was something different about him. But here we are, some 30 years after his death and resurrection, where Paul is telling them who the Messiah is that's been spoken of in the Old Testament, and the people are just shocked. It's earth-shattering news to them. So whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, both are equally concerned with presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Old Testament presents the Christ who will come, You know, people say, well, what's so significant about the Old Testament? The Old Testament presents the Christ. The Christ means Messiah, who will come. And there's over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the book of Malachi that predict his coming. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 9, it gives us the exact date when Jesus would come. And that was some 500 years before he even actually came. The New Testament presents the Christ who did come. Jesus Christ himself said that he was the subject of the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." And he's referring to the Old Testament. So Jesus says that the whole Old Testament is about me. And I love that 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 7, it goes on, or verse 5, I mean, as Jesus looked out over the precipice, over the edge, I can see Jesus up there in heaven and leaning out. And this is before his incarnation, before he came to the manger as a baby. And he says to God, "A body thou hast prepared for me." And so his own prophecy is that he's coming as a human. God had prepared a body for the second person of the Trinity to enter and to take on human flesh and to live as man. And so both the Old and the New Testament reveal the divine sovereign hand of God as the master artist. God is the master artist. He's painting a portrait of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the apex of history. They looked forward to Christ as the crowning event of history, and now we look back to Christ as the crowning event of history. And we have one eye on the future because he's coming again. He didn't fulfill every prophecy. He fulfilled every prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, but there's other prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, and that is that he comes back as the Lion of Judah. He comes back as King of Kings. God did all of this. And in this first recorded sermon, this is Paul's first recorded sermon here in Acts 13, he goes through the history of Israel, and he tells them how God led them into Egypt, and God led them into Egypt, and 432 years later, God led them out of Egypt and took them into the wilderness where he provided for their every need. And then he brought them into the promised land, and he divided the nation up unto them, and he gave portions that they were all supposed to have. And when they wanted a king, he gave them a king. And when that king, Saul, didn't turn out to be the best. By the way, Saul was king for 40 years. And then he raised up David to be their king. And Paul is going through all of this. And then in verse 23, he says, "From the offspring of this man," speaking of David, "according to the promise, God has brought Israel Savior." And if Paul would have stopped there, everything would have been fine. But then he adds the word Jesus. And so all of a sudden, it hits them that Jesus is the Savior, the one spoken of in the Old Testament, the one that God brought after all of his faithful provision. So in the Old Testament, God keeps promising a deliverer, and in the New Testament, he finally comes. Now, the book of Acts is the record of the growth of the church. Okay, and this is really good. If we would think about this and process it, it's amazing. It's not just a story. It's not just, well, you know, the church started in the upper room, 120 people and this and that. But this is God's plan for the church that goes down through the ages that affects today, each one of us. And this is how the church exploded in Jerusalem. And then after that, the Lord had designed that it would go out from Jerusalem into the surrounding area, Judea and Samaria, which were neighboring territories, and the church went there, and it exploded there as well, and people were saved, and communities became converted to Christ, and Christian congregations were established. And then God had designed that missionaries would be sent to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, so missionaries were sent to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, take the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost reaches of the earth. And so God's word went out into Asia. We read about it in Acts as we're going to get to it. And then Paul crossed over from Asia into Europe, and he's actually in Italy. He's in Rome, which is where the book of Romans was written from. He's writing to the Romans. And then most of us could trace our roots back to Europe. So the gospel went to our forefathers and our foremothers, if you will. And they heard it and they believed. And then they taught us. And so this Great Commission, where the gospel is going out, where the word of God is just exploding and the church is growing by leaps and bounds, actually had its effect on us 2,000 some years later. So in Acts 13, they arrived in Antioch. It says that Paul and his companions, Paul and Barnabas and their companions, whoever was in this entourage, They arrive in Antioch, Pisidia, and it was a treacherous journey that they took through the mountains to get there. It was a 3,600 mountainous range that they had to go up. Picture it in your mind on foot, walking through the switchbacks, the underbrush to get there. And on that trip, we read in Galatians chapter 4 that Paul got very sick because in this church in Antioch is in the territory of Galatia, and Paul and Barnabas were there for 3 weeks, and they planted this church, and then they stayed in touch. But then after they went back, the church turned away from the truth, and they started following a false gospel. And so Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to the Galatians, and Paul was very upset. He said, "How quickly will you forget? How quickly can you forget, and don't you remember?" So anyway, in chapter 4, Paul talks about how sick he was when he got to this church after crossing the mountains to get there. And he says in 4:14 that it was a trial to them because of his condition. Paul was a hideous sight, in other words. His physical affliction repulsed them. And some have speculated that he had malaria or some sort of eye disease, a disease that caused, I don't want to gross you out, but I want to tell you the way it is, like a pussy draining eye that was constantly just grotesque that had to be dealt with. And so despite his unattractiveness, the Galatians received what Paul had to say, and they received Christ with great joy. And that tells us a couple of things. Number one, just because you're doing the Lord's work, it doesn't mean that you'll automatically be spared from sickness and trials, okay? There's no guarantee that just because you love Jesus, that life is just going to be a smooth ride. I remember my uncle had a boat, a ski boat, which he sold to his six nephews, which was a good deal for him. He got rid of his boat. We had a boat, and we went water skiing on Labor Day. We didn't have school that day. We're up at Yellowstone Lake in Lafayette County, and it was like the most perfect day you would ever want to see. You'd go swing out from behind the boat and away from the wake of the boat onto the sea, and it was just like glass. And I remember in my mind thinking, this has never happened before. It'll never happen again, and it hasn't. Of course, I don't water ski anymore because I don't see the sense in it. You get on a rope and pull you up, and then you're hanging on behind a boat, and it's going around, and you're trying for your life to not fall over. That's fun. But anyway, it's not smooth sailing. In fact, many times when you commit your life to Christ, it becomes more difficult because then the devil is awakened, so to speak, to the fact that he's losing you, and he doesn't want to. And so trials and troubles will come. We're seeing that in the book of Job. So just because you're doing the Lord's work, it doesn't mean you'll be spared from difficulties. And the second thing that this tells us is that the love of the body of Christ is not superficial. There's nothing superficial about us. We We come together, we share our concerns and our needs, and James 5:16, it says, confess your sins one to another. We confess our sins, we pray over each other, and this is who we are. There's nothing superficial about it. When Paul got to Galatia, he was a hideous sight, and he was in need of prayer. And you think, how can a man of God like Paul be in such need of prayer? But he was, and the people accepted him, and they prayed for him, and he regained his strength, and he went on from there. So this sermon falls into three parts. Jesus Christ is presented first as the culmination of history, second, as the fulfillment of prophecy, and thirdly, as the justifier of sinners. So those three things. Last week we saw how Paul's first point is that Jesus is the culmination of history. And the question comes up in one form or another. I think we all ask this all the time, and that is, where is history going? Where is history going? What lies ahead? And we all want to know, and people say, well, I don't want to know the future, but we would all like to know some things about the future. When is Jesus going to come back? You know, am I going to get sick? Can I expect tragedy and things like that? But God, in his wisdom, has chosen not to reveal those things to us for reasons that he knows, and we can see many reasons why. We wouldn't want to know those things because the anticipation of them might be too much for us to bear before they happen. Whereas when they come, God gives us what we need from day to day, the strength that we need. As God told Gideon, he said to Gideon when he put this monumental task in front of him, Gideon said, I don't have the manpower, I don't have the means, I don't have the inner strength. And God simply said, go in the strength that you have in Judges 6. And that's God's command to us every single day. Go in the strength that you have, and then I'll supply what you need the rest of the way. So, so the question is often asked, where is history going? And the answer is, it's going towards Jesus Christ. Everything is going toward Jesus Christ. History ultimately arrives in Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can right the wrongs and reverse the injustices. He's the only one that can remove the curse that separates man from God, and he's the only one who can give meaning to life individually and life collectively. He's the only one that can bring purpose to our lives. You know, as individuals, you can search and search, and people do. It's a constant quest to find God, but you'll never find what you're looking for until you answer God's call on your life. Collectively as a nation, we'll never be the nation God wants us to be as long as we ignore Jesus Christ. One of the guys I like to read on the internet, he is constantly saying, it is Christ or chaos. It's either Christ or chaos. And that's what we need to face. You know, we're coming into an election season, and elections won't fix our problem. Politicians won't fix our problem. In fact, they exasperate it. Lying and cheating, oppressing people. By the way, when Jesus went into the temple twice and overturned the tables of the money changers, he wasn't just so upset that they were turning God's house into a den of, what did he say, vipers or whatever. He was upset because they were oppressing the people. The people would come to Jerusalem for Passover, and the poor people would come in from all the regions around there, and they didn't have sheep and donkeys or sheep to bring or cattle to offer as a sacrifice. So they would buy the offering in the temple, and because, you know, supply and demand, supply was short, demand was high, they were gouging them. They were oppressing the people. They were lying to the people. They were cheating them. And I think it's much like that today in many ways. You know, and I just want to say, I know that there are upright politicians, and we need to pray for them. And we need to vote for them, and we need to pray that they make a difference and that God will use them in their biblical influence. In Psalm 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So it says the kings, the leaders of the world, get together, and they scheme against God and against his anointed one, Jesus Christ. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So in God's sovereignty, he lets them get away with it for a while, but he's in heaven laughing at their plan because it's going to be foiled, because Jesus Christ has already defeated them. Now, people have asked me, and I'm going to veer off here for a minute, try to not get upset. Somebody said one time that they invited somebody to church here, and they came to church, and then they didn't come back, and they said, why not? And they said, because Kevin's preaching isn't for everyone, okay? I get that, all right? But you're here, so apparently it's for you. And if it's not, I hope that God's word will reach your heart. Forget about me, you know? Forget about me standing here. Look at the beauty behind me, and then focus on Christ. People have asked me or accused me of being a political activist. That's not a bad thing, but I want to say this, I'm not a political activist. If I gave myself a title, I would be a biblical activist. And I'm involved in biblical activism because I will advocate God's word all day, every day, because the Bible is God's final word on everything. If you want to know how to get it right, first, you have to identify and acknowledge what is wrong. And that's what the Bible does. And the Bible doesn't say so-and-so is bad, so-and-so is good. The Bible says, look at your own heart and find out what's wrong with you. Forget about the boulder in your the splinter in your neighbor's eye and try to get the board out of your own eye. A lot of self-reflection. We were talking in the back there earlier this morning about how when somebody and sarcastically makes a comment that kind of, you know, hurts a little. Then they say, oh, just kidding. And you're like, oh, yeah, I know you're just kidding. But then you walk away, you're like, were they kidding? You know, is there truth in that humor? And I just want to say this. Yes, there is truth in the humor, or they wouldn't have said it and it wouldn't have been funny. All right? But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that as believers, it's our right not to get offended when people try to offend us. We don't have to get offended. We can just let it roll off our backs, okay? But if you want to know what's wrong with you, you need to find it in the Bible, identify it, and then do what the Bible says to get it right. You know, our cultural issues that we face today are biblical issues, and they become personal to each one of us, and it's important that we know what the Bible says. The worst thing that ever happened was when biblical issues suddenly became political issues. And so then the argument based on the scriptures is out the window because it's not about the scriptures, it's about politics. Okay? The worst thing that ever happened was when abortion went from being a moral issue to a political issue. You know, right and wrong should never be defined by a political party, no matter which party is trying to define it. And we must, I tell people this, and people are shocked, but we must vote not according to our conscience. People say, well, you go in there and you vote according to your conscience. Paul had something to say about that. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said, my conscience is clear before God. And Paul had a lot of things to clear up. He was a murderer. He was putting Christians in prison. He was beating them. He was zealous for God, but he hated Jesus Christ until his conversion on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not vindicate me. In other words, what Paul is saying is don't trust your conscience because it might be off. And people say, well, if you can't trust your conscience, what can you trust? Well, it's simple. You trust God's word because God's word never changes. And so we go by the scriptures and we have to examine our own hearts. and ask ourselves, do I believe what I believe? Because that's what I've always been taught. That's the way I was raised, my grandparents, my parents, and now myself. Or do we believe what we believe because that's what the scriptures teach? And every one of us at one point in our lives has to take ownership for our own faith, for what we believe. And we can't say, well, it's just good enough. If it was good enough for grandpa, it's good enough for me. If it was good enough for my parents, it's good enough for me. No, God doesn't save us on the faith of someone else. He saves us when we put our trust in him. And so we trust the scriptures, and someday, in some way, we take ownership of that. I remember when I went to Bible college, I was about 2,000 miles away, and I was sitting in class the first couple weeks, and the teachers, all of my professors were from Dallas Theological Seminary, and so we had, they were teaching Christ and all these things, and I remember thinking, so my parents weren't tricking me all these years. There's people I don't even know that live all the way across the country, and they believe the Bible the way that the Bible is written, just like my parents did. And it was at that point already, I mean, after all those years and after I'd already committed to a vocation of being a pastor, that the Lord convicted me to take ownership of my own faith. And so that's when it happened. Now, we trust God's word because God's word never changes. And when we go in to vote, we vote according to the scriptures, just like the way we live our lives. And I want to say this, it's crucial as believers that we pray for justice and integrity in our elections, and it's crucial that we get involved. It's crucial that we understand that God is sovereign. It's crucial that we trust God for the outcome. It's crucial that we know and honor God, and it's crucial that we pray for the best possible outcome. And it's crucial that we be wise with our vote, because as a republic, which is a state in which power rests with the people or their representatives, we are in effect the rulers of this nation. And our hope is in the Lord. And Christians should be concerned about a lot of things. Top of my list is the unborn child. He or she is a human being according to Scripture. And I hate to refer to babies or unborn babies as it's. It's a whatever. It's a boy or it's a girl, really? It's my child. I don't call my child it. He or she or my baby. Christians should be concerned about schools, and they should advocate for literacy in the schools, especially in the lowest income areas in our country. And as your pastor, there are some questions that you should be asking yourself and watching for in me and expecting from me. Am I going to teach truthfully according to the Bible and teach it faithfully? Are we going to be silent about some things? Are we going to speak on the differences between men and women and teach truthfully that the Bible says there's a difference? You know, it's interesting because Paul never stopped proclaiming what the Bible taught. We're going to see that as we go. And in Acts 26 and 27 especially, he says he taught the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And that's what we attempt to do here. By the whole counsel, we mean Genesis to Revelation. And we mean book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because if we're skipping over and if we're taking our favorite passages and if we're just teaching what I think is good or what I think you might think is good, we're going to miss some key parts of the scripture. Man, it's not fun when you get to parts that we look at as controversial and you have to present that in a truthful way and in a way that maybe is going to offend people. I was really, I don't know what the word is, encouraged or amazed or whatever. Last week in our adult Sunday school class, we were talking about, everybody, hold your breath, the woman's place in the church, okay? And where do women fit in, and what is God's design, and is the church all about men and masculinity and all of that? And the atmosphere And the discussion was amazing. As we engaged in this conversation, as we came to conclusions on what the Bible says, and the acceptance that was so obvious, accepting God's word and love. So are we going to speak about those things? You know, Paul, he taught the whole counsel of God, and he was driven out of city after city for doing it. You need to ask yourself, am I going to define marriage as an ordinance God created? An ordinance created by God in the Garden of Eden. That's where marriage first started. And Jesus takes it back to the Garden of Eden when in Matthew, I can't remember, where they came and said, is it okay to divorce your wife? And Jesus said, in the beginning, it wasn't so. Marriage is a covenant surrounding the sexual one-flesh union between a man and a woman. The divine paradigm for marriage is one man, one woman, one time. That's the Bible. That's what's taught in Old and New Testament. This same-sex marriage, then, can be placed in the same category as four-sided triangles. And so, pastors have a responsibility before God to teach what the Bible teaches, regardless of what the culture says. And if we drive people away, well, then we drive people away, because we have to teach the Bible regardless, because we stand before God and we want him to say, well done. And James tells us in chapter 2 that not many of you should be teachers, because God is going to hold you to a more strict judgment. That's pretty serious business. So throughout history, the gospel has come to nations, and it comes to nations by people. And it changes people's hearts, it changes families, it changes marriages, it changes business, it changes education through moral values and truth, it changes health care. Did you know that most hospitals were built by Christians that were concerned for the sick and the dying? I was reading about the pandemic that went through back in the first or second century, I can't remember, but they said that it was so bad that half the population died from it, and the people that had the means left town to escape it, and the Christians stayed, and they ministered to the people who were sick, even at the expense of some of them of their own lives, because they cared for people. And if you look at the history of Christianity, Christianity is the reason why slavery was kicked out of our culture. It's the reasons why hospitals were built. It's the reason our higher institutions of learning, Harvard and Yale and all those, were seminaries. They were founded on the scriptures at the beginning. Christianity has changed the culture as it has changed people. And so the gospel transforms all of life, and it speaks for all of life, and we should pray. The Lord's Prayer says, deliver us from evil. Daniel was a counselor to an evil king, in fact, to four evil kings in his lifetime. Esther, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Paul, John the Baptist. John the Baptist lost his life because he told Herod that he was a sinful man who needed salvation. They all influenced the government for good, and we should do the same. Genuine Christian faith cannot be forced. It has to be voluntary. So political positions, either on the right or the left, become wrong when they cannot be supported by the Bible, and that's the bottom line. If it's not supported by the Bible, then it's wrong. It doesn't matter who comes up with it. So we're going to put up on the screen Psalms 33, verses 8 through 22. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart heard to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, and observes all their deeds. By the way, this is the first Google Maps God. You know how they say they catch people on Google where they're out doing something? I was thinking this morning, I was out at early and doing some things, and it was dark, and I'm wondering, am I on the Google camera right now? Are they following me around? And they could be, they might be, and people are like, oh, big brother, that's really bad. But you know something? God is watching us all the time, and I want to put that in a positive context, because he's not watching us to try to drop the hammer on us every time we stumble or say a bad word or react wrong or do something wrong. He's watching us because he's looking for those who love him. And so we live in a time where it seems like Christianity and Christians are getting the raw end of the deal, but God's watching. God knows what's going on. Nothing escapes him. God is sovereign. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad to him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So God is active in history, and Paul declares that. And it's going to culminate at one day in Philippians 2:11, Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, that's all review. But I promised our board of elders when 8:55 came, I would quit, even if it was in mid-sentence. So next week, we're going to pick up at verse 34, and we're going to spend some time on what it means. Verse 36 said, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. We're going to see what it means to serve the purpose of God in our generation, in your generation. What does it mean to serve God in the number of days that he has given you here on this earth? And if I don't mind saying so, it's a pretty good sermon. So you might want to come back, and we'll get into that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we thank you for your hand on us. We thank you for these scriptures that we read, and we read the truth in them. And Lord, we thank you for the challenge that they are, as we're challenged to follow you and to serve you and to hold unwaveringly to the scriptures. And Father, we know that sometimes it's not popular, but we also know that you said that your word would be, that you would be salvation for some and a stumbling block for others. So Lord, I pray for the souls of the people here today. I pray that if we know you, that we'll be fully committed. And Lord, if we don't know you, I pray that we might make a commitment, that we will make a commitment to surrender our lives to you and to take you as Lord and Savior and to live for you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to ask my lovely wife to come up, and not going to take the center aisle. And then I'll ask the board of elders to come up too. And Ken is going to start us out with some words. Randy's going to start us out. So I'm going to admonish you before we start to hold that mic up.
I just wanted to say that, this is Kevin's 29th year going to be 30 in next July. We really have something special going here. I love this place and everybody that's here, and I love these two here. And every Sunday, he gives a message that just hits a home run every time. And I had something else I wanted to say, but we've been here about 3.5 years now, and our Bible study after the service was maybe 10, 15 people downstairs, and now it's just grown so tremendous that we have to build a bigger area for everybody. And the same thing for Thursday nights. It was maybe 5, 10, 15 people. And now we got a full house and great food. And Tuesdays, we got room for more people at 10:30. We might get 10 at best, but Cindy always makes the greatest pie in the world. And boy, I tell you, I was going to remind everybody next week we got to set the clocks back. So if you don't, you might be getting here an hour early, but that's not a bad thing. Because he's always here anyway, so I'll just turn it over to Brother Ken.
Good morning. I would echo many of the things that Randy said, and I don't know how many here receive Kevin's newsletter on Thursday. If you don't, you should send him your email address, because you're always blessed with a dad joke of some sort. I'm not sure where he gets all of those, but but the reason I bring that up is this week in the newsletter, he made reference to pastor appreciation. And as we know and love Kevin and Cindy, and we get to know them better, I think that what he put in a paragraph here is truly from their heart and the way that he feels about the congregation here. I'd like to share that with you. I'd like to say on behalf of Cindy and myself, we appreciate you, the MCC congregation. You are kind, generous, loving, and joyful. You make us feel appreciated all the time, and it is a joy being your pastor. What I appreciate the most is your hunger for God's word. You are always discovering new things and sharing them with us, or reminding us of God's unchanging character in his own love and goodness. I love the fact that you always have questions and aren't afraid to ask them so that we can research them biblically and learn to think biblically. Thank you. And I believe that that is true about us as well, that we love Kevin and Cindy, and we thrive to learn from both of them, but to learn as a body as well. So let's just pray over...
My wife wants to say something. Oh. Whom I love dearly.
Oh, I tell you, a girl could really get used to this. Could we maybe do this every week? Oh, no, I just wanted to just say a couple things from the heart. In Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death. Kind of somber, but the Apostle Paul says, let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Ephesians 4:29. Your kind words remind us of our value to you and to God. And I just want to be a blessing to all of you. But you know what? The most wonderful thing has happened, and that's that you've been the biggest blessing to both of us. We love all of you. Thank you.
Amen. And I can't keep quiet, but I want to thank my wife, because I wouldn't be here today and we wouldn't be leading in this way if I didn't have her full support. And not only full support, but involvement in the ministry, and in the times when I'm not home, if I'm at the hospital or whatever. We had one man, him and his wife have been coming here for years, and there was about a 3-year period there where every Thanksgiving he had a heart attack or he had something, and we ended up at St. Mary's or UW Hospital. And Cindy is perfectly fine with those. She's fine with the ministry, my involvement, and the depth of it and all of that, and it wouldn't be possible without her support. And it's not just support, but it's a spirit-led mindset that is just totally has us involved. And in the realm of eternity, 29 years isn't that much, but here on earth, it's kind of a long time. And it's been pretty great. It's been real great, but it's because of the people that God has sent our way, all of you.
I call them the bonded pair, or a bonded pair. If you know anything, and there's no correlation to this at all, but if you know anything about animals or dogs, see, I wanted to make that reference first. I volunteer for a lab rescue, and periodically we will get a bonded pair, which means can't adopt them out unless they go together. And so it's a true match, and these two are a true match too. So,
well, I want to say also that I'm not the least bit embarrassed that my wife dresses me every week, and we match all the time. I think it's pretty cool. All right, so there you have that.
Okay, let's go to prayer. Thank you, Father God, for the love that you have for each of us, for the different personalities that you've provided us, for the sense of humor that you've given us, Lord. And it's just a blessing to come together as a family, and today especially recognize our shepherds at Martintown. Father, you brought each one of us here at different times of our lives, for different reasons, but according to your plan. And you have provided a teacher, a preacher, a pastor, and his wife that truly do love each of us and serve you so well. Father, we just pray that you'll continue to care for them and strengthen them spiritually, physically, and medically, Father, as well as emotionally, and give them the strength to carry the burdens of all of us as they do, being servants of you. Father, we just thank you for this Sunday to where we can come together as a true family of believers. And we just pray your blessing upon the remainder of our day, our fellowship time together. And I pray that at the direction of you and the teachings of Kevin, that we go throughout our communities, our families, our neighborhoods, and spread the gospel. Just pray this all in your precious son's name, amen. And so, just a reminder, during Sunday school hour, which we don't have a lesson this week, but we're going to have a time of fellowship. There's cake and ice cream out there. And there will be a testimonial too. And so please join us if you can do that.
Let's eat cake.
Let's eat cake. Amen. Thank you. Please stand and we'll sing Blessed Assurance.
His Spirit washed in His blood. This is my story.